Well, guess what today is? What's the day on the Hebrew calendar today? Does anybody remember or realize what it is? Yes, sweetheart. 21st day of the Omer count. It's 21st day of the Omer count. If you base it on tomorrow after the Sunday, that's correct. And it would be the 20, what, 20, what day Omer count are we on, Greg or Jim? 25th of the Omer count, if you're doing it the Pharisee, way the Pharisees do it. But today is also, there's a day, there's a date on the calendar based on the Jewish calendar, and today is Iyar 10, okay? Iyar 10 is 1 month from a very important day in Scripture. Can you remember what it was?
Nisan 10,
and Nisan 10 is the day that, what? Okay, it's the day that the children of Israel chose their lamb. It was a day that Israelites had to make one of the most important choices in their life, because on that date, they would have chosen the lamb that would be the lamb that, after killing it, putting its blood on the doorpost, was to protect their firstborn child from being killed, right? What if they chose the wrong lamb? Because God had very specific requirements for this lamb, did he not? And so, what if they chose the wrong lamb? Well, I would submit to you that none of them chose the wrong lamb, because they all took diligent efforts to make sure they chose the correct lamb. And because they made these efforts, then it says the children of Israel, that all Israel came out of Egypt. But this is not the only choice that the Israelites had to make. You know, when they left their homes, they didn't really have a clear direction of where they were going. They thought they were going to be going up to the land of Canaan, didn't they? They thought they were going to be heading northeast, but instead, what did God do? He sent them south, toward the south, toward Succoth, to get the bones of Joseph. They also, when they left, weren't really clear about their leader. Now, they knew that Moses was an Egyptian general. But they didn't really know, and they hadn't seen Moses for 40 years. And all of a sudden, he comes on the scene and he says, I'm your leader. Take me. Accept me. Okay? Well, we know how that goes, don't we? We generally don't accept somebody who just comes in and says, oh, by the way, I'm your leader. Follow me. There's been situations where people have expected to do this, but we generally don't. And what's more, they didn't really know this God that their new leader was proposing. Now, they knew Yahweh. They knew the word, the name Yahweh. They knew him as the God of their fathers, okay? But they also knew all these other gods, all the gods of the Nile and the gods of the frogs and the gods of the sheep, and there's all kinds of gods in Egypt, and they knew all those gods. And I would submit, like I said earlier in the Torah study, that Israel probably looked at Yahweh is just another one of their gods. But they were being told, and they were being, they were basically being told that you need to follow this leader that you don't know and this God that you don't know. They had to make a choice as to if they were going to choose him or not. Well, they had a little bit of a hint that they should be following him, because they did see this cloud up in the sky that seemed to go right in front of them all the time. And then they saw that light, that cloud turned to fire at night. And so they were able to follow it as well. And so they gave them a pretty good hint who this God was. The gods of the Nile never really got out of the Nile. The gods, the frogs, were always frogs. But this God was a God who could manifest himself different ways. And so they said, well, this is an interesting thing about this God, a little bit more so than the other gods. But they didn't really know if they should follow this God until they found themselves in a very bad predicament. And that was, they've been marching for a few days. According to Jonathan Stahl, they've been marching for six or seven days. And they were walking through the mountains, and they came up to the sea, and here they big old flat area there at the sea that they spread out on. And they got out there and they encamped on the sea with the sea in front of them. And there was this little narrow valley going back behind them through which they came. And then there was mountains on both sides. And they saw this God up in the sky, this cloud up there. And they saw all of a sudden a cloud behind them. And it wasn't a cloud that they liked. It was a cloud of dust. And it was a cloud of Egyptian soldiers who were coming after them. And so Israel had to make a decision. Were they going to follow this new God and this new leader of theirs, or were they going to go back to Egypt? Because I would submit to you that if they had decided to turn around and go back and they would have put their hands up, they probably would have been accepted back as slaves. I mean, after all, that is why Pharaoh went after them, to bring them back. It wasn't to annihilate them, it was to bring them back. So they had a choice, and their choice is either are they going to follow this other God or are they going to go back. And of course, the way this other God was going to, this new God of theirs was going to lead them was through the water. And that didn't seem too appealing until all of a sudden the water parted and they said, well, this is neat. This is a new thing. And so they said, okay, we'll follow this God. And so they went through the water. And it says that when they got to the other side, a very interesting thing occurred. Actually, it actually occurred while they were going through, but Moses made a very interesting statement. And what he said was this. He says, thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, that's an interesting statement because what does the word saved, like I've got highlighted there, actually mean? Well, yes, the word saved actually comes from the Hebrew word yasha. It's a yod, shin, and ayin. And as in all Hebrew words, there's a pictographic meaning from this. And Brad Scott, in a message that he gave, and it's on his, actually it's a write-up that he has on his website, goes through and explains this, and it wasn't until I read Brad Scott's account of the meaning of the word yasha that I understood what salvation actually was. I thought I knew salvation, but I didn't understand it until he wrote this. And so I'm going to read to you what he said. I don't have it on the screen, so you're going to have to listen to me. But he says, the word Yeshua contains three consonants which form the word. These consonants are the yud, right there, the shin, and the ayin. And each of these letters has a primitive form and a primitive meaning behind each one. The primitive forms are not in use today. They form the basis of the early round script, which eventually became the modern, more square look that we have right here. The early form of the yud looked like a hand, okay, and it's sort of like a hand. If you see it, you know, boop, right? And its meaning was a deed or action because you do things with your hands, right? So the meaning of it was deed or action. The early form of the shin is teeth. And what do teeth do? Teeth tear things. They destroy things, just like Angie was showing in the children's class. And its meaning is to consume and destroy. And the early form of the ayin is an eye. Okay, it sounds like an eye. It is an eye. Maybe eye in our English was named after the Hebrew word ayin. Makes sense. And its meaning is to cast your eyes or look upon. So when you have an ayin, it basically means you are to cast your eyes on something or to look at something. To the Torah observant early Hebrews, this order of the letters helped to form their understanding of the meaning of the whole word. To be saved was to begin with an action or deed, which in this case is a rescue followed by a destroying of the thing that you were rescued from, ultimately concluded by a devotion or casting your eyes upon that which delivered you. So to be saved is the destroying of something, your hand destroys something, or someone destroys something, and then you take and look, cast your eyes upon the one who destroyed him. And now, of course, this is to deal with your enemy, because you know you're not going to cast your eyes upon someone who destroyed your friend. This is someone who destroys your enemy. And so this is what the Hebrew term saved actually means. And this is why we get the word Yeshua. And if we look at Yeshua in that respect, he is the one who has destroyed our enemies, hasn't he? He is the one who, after spending the 40 days fasting, then he was tempted by Satan. It basically states that after that trial and test, Satan just walked away. He sort of slithered away, you know, because he had been destroyed. But the first time we see Yeshua, or Yasha in Scripture, is when Moses went to Midian. This is the situation. He went to Midian. I'll just rehearse the story real quick. When he went to Midian there, he went up to a well, and there were the daughters of Jethro, right? And the daughters of Jethro were being harassed by these shepherds. And so we can assume that these shepherds were not necessarily good shepherds. And they were probably hogging the water or whatever it was. But whatever it is, they were harassed. And so here are all these shepherds. And here comes Moses up to this well to get a drink of water. He sees what's going on. What does he do? He single-handedly drives all the shepherds away. And we could assume that they never come back. And guess who sees this going on? Well, it's these daughters of Jethro. And so Jethro's daughters look upon this guy who can drive all of their enemies away. And what ultimately happens? Their oldest daughter marries Moses. And so she was saved at the well, and she fulfilled her salvation when she married him, because she had cast her eyes upon him, and now she wanted to be with him from that point forward. Oh. Well, this is the situation we find the children of Israel in when they cross the Red Sea. They've crossed the sea, they're on the other side, and they're singing songs, they're dancing with a tambourine, and all of this. And they're praising Yah because Yahweh has just destroyed their enemies, and now they are in adoration, or we might even say infatuation, with the one who had destroyed their enemies. Well, okay, we would think that that's the end of the story. Okay, they've been saved. Now they're just going to follow this guy wherever he goes. But that's not the case. We know that's not the case. But instead, we find that Israel needed a little coaxing to follow God and to continue following him along the way. Now, there's, I would submit, a number of reasons why they probably had to be coaxed. And that is, number one, still this God was still pretty new to them. They did see him do some pretty miraculous things that they'd never seen the frog God do, or the Nile God do. They saw Yahweh be able to do things that was very unfamiliar with them. But they had a little bit of concern because here they were a brand new people, a new nation. There was really just nothing more than a race of people who had been thrust out of their own land. And so here they are out in the middle of the wilderness. They don't really know who they can count on, who they can depend upon. And in their culture, the way people dealt with things like this, if indeed there was a situation where there was a brand new culture, but the way people dealt with being a weak people is that they would find some greater kingdom and they would become a vassal to that kingdom. And this relationship is called a vassal-suzerain relationship, where the suzerain is this big, strong nation who has promised to protect the small, tiny nation if the tiny nation will simply submit to them in regards to paying tribute and honoring their God and things like that. So the Hebrews, they had a decision to make. Did they want to take and try to find some nation out there that they could actually see, something they could actually lay their hands on and say, okay, this is an established people, and we'll just go pay tribute? I mean, we got plenty of tribute money we could give to them. We got all these gold and silver from Egypt. And we could probably find some really good nation to be our suzerain. They had another choice. They could turn around and go back to Egypt. It'd be a longer trip this time because they couldn't go through the sea. Because they knew they could go back to Egypt, they often wanted to go back to Egypt. So it's certainly not one of those things that they never thought about. And the third choice was, of course, to follow this God who took them through the sea and who they were infatuated with right now. I would not say that they were in love with him, but they were infatuated with him. And they really didn't know if they wanted to follow him, but they thought this was probably the best of the three options. I mean, Egypt is slavery. We don't know about any other nation, but at least we know this guy here. He did free us from Egypt. And he did part the waters for us so we could come out. Well, Yahweh knew that too. Yahweh knew that they had choices they could make. And Yahweh was not so naive as to think that these people are automatically just going to fall in love with me and follow me 100%. So Yahweh had to help them and coax them along the way. So Yahweh started doing what I would submit is courting them. He started wooing Israel because he wanted Israel to follow him. He wanted Israel to be his bride, not the bride of any other nation. And so he started wooing them, and he did this during the next 40 days of this episode. And that's where we're at right now. We're right now in that 40 days. We're, 20 days? 21st day into it, or 25th day into that period of time. So these things should make, we should be able to identify with some of these things because we're right in that period of time. I want to talk about three things that they went through and how those probably impacted the Israelites, but not only how they impacted the Israelites, but how Yahweh used them to show them how great of a God he was. And so the thing, as Yahweh woos, I don't know if that's how you spell woos, as Yahweh woos Israel, the first thing he does, he takes them to the waters of Marah, and then right after that to the encampment at Elim. And then he sends some manna from heaven. And the final one I want to talk about is the battle with the Amalekites. So, as we look at the story, the children of Israel's infatuation with Yahweh was relatively short. 3 days. Because after 3 days, they were complaining. And they were complaining against God, really. I mean, they directed their complaints against Moses, but they were really complaining against God. And they said, well, let me just back up here a second. You know, they were supposed to go out 3 days in the wilderness, and they were supposed to begin offering sacrifices, weren't they? But they didn't. After 3 days, they started complaining about God. And so God started to show them some things that may have actually been a sacrifice, though I don't know necessarily if it was. But he started to show them things that would help them to understand more about him and how they could take and learn to respect him and his servant Moses. So Yahweh, they're out there complaining, and Yahweh has a solution to their complaint. Of course, the complaint was that they've been walking 3 days now. They have no water. Actually, it's longer than that because they didn't have any water at the Red Sea. You can't drink the water of the Red Sea. So they've been going here for a period of time without any water, and they come upon this pool, and the water in the pool is bitter, and they can't drink it. And so they complain to Moses about it as if Moses had something to do with this. And they say, okay, what are we going to do? And Moses cries out to Yahweh and says, Yahweh, what about these people? What am I going to do? And Yahweh answers him and says, and the text says, so he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So there he tested the children of Israel. And let's think about a few things in regards to this. Okay, they were out of water, and water is important for life. I mean, you cannot have water. I mean, you cannot have life without water. You know, we send rockets to outer space trying to find planets with water because we think if we found water, we automatically know they're going to have life. That's not necessarily the case, but nevertheless, they've never found any water yet. But water is necessary for life. But water was also very abundant to the Israelites in Egypt. That is, as long as there were snows in the wintertime and rains during the spring. Because the water from the Nile comes from the snow melt. And so if there was no snow, there was no water in the Nile. But for the most part, they knew the Nile had water in it, and it was something they didn't really have to worry that much about. But they did know this, that if the God of the snow did not send the snow, then the God of the Nile could not make water. And so Yahweh comes along, and he basically puts another judgment on the gods of Egypt by taking and saying, okay, you take this tree and I'm going to take and change this water into something you can actually drink. And so Yahweh took what was a bad situation and he turned it into a good situation. Now, let's look a little bit about the text here. The text says that when he cried out to Yahweh and Yahweh showed him a tree. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this tree that Yahweh showed him by first showing that first, this word showed is a Hebrew word, yara. Now, many of you are familiar with this word. It does indeed, in one case of the scripture, mean showed. But for the most part, this word means to teach, shoot, archers, cast, hit the mark. Does anybody know the word that is derived from this word, yara? Torah. So I would submit that instead of God showing him a tree, Yahweh taught him about a tree. And this tree is the Hebrew word etz. I don't have it up there. Etz. Strong's number 6086, if you're interested. And it indeed does mean a tree. But the Torah talks a little bit, or the scripture talks a little bit about a tree that has a little bit of meaning to it. And we find this in Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, verses 1 actually through 18. And I skipped a few verses here in the middle because what Solomon does here in this Proverbs, he takes and personifies Torah as wisdom and understanding. And it says there in verse 3:1, my son, do not forget my law, my Torah. It actually says Torah. But let your heart keep my commands. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So, Torah, by the way, is a feminine word. And so, what this is saying is that the Torah is a tree of life. And so, maybe what God was showing Moses is to take, and I'm going to teach you a little bit about this tree here, Moses, this tree of life that we call the Torah. And I want you to take this Torah and I want you to cast it into the waters. Because this Torah, when you cast it into the waters, is going to turn these waters sweet. And we know that in our lives, that if we've got a little bit of a mixed up life, oftentimes what it takes is getting sort of in tune with God and in tune with his way of life. And so this tree of life is something that can make something that was bitter and turn it into something sweet. So Moses throws the Torah into the water and the water becomes sweet. And Yahweh is showing him and all Israel that he is giving them a way, a law that is a priceless law that can lead to life and even sustain their life, as it says in Scripture. In fact, Yahweh talks a little bit about the Torah. He says, and this is when he's describing these things to, or Moses is describing these things to the children of Israel shortly before he dies. And he says, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this Torah that I set before you? So God is offering to the children of Israel something priceless, something the other nations would actually love to have if God would simply give it to them. But he didn't give it to them. He only gave it to one nation, and that is Israel. But then Moses also admonishes Israel. He says to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So when Yahweh gives Israel this tree of life and throws them in the water there, and they see that this actually makes a bad situation pretty good, then this is a gift. And they realize, I believe, they realize that they've been given a tremendous gift. So you would think then that they would just go ahead and drink the water there of Marah, but the text doesn't say that they did. We can assume that they did, or we could assume that they don't, because it doesn't say. But the next thing we do find is that God takes them to Elam. Now, Elam is a very interesting thing, place. Do I have that up there? So then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So we have the word Elam there, and you can read it there. Elam comes from a root word that means a ram or a sacrificial ram. And Elim, which is the word, an Elim is a sacrificial lamb. And so here they've gone to Elam, the place of Elim, of sacrificial lambs quite possibly. And maybe this is where they were to offer the sacrifice. Because it doesn't say that any time went by after they went to the waters of Marah till they went here. It may have been that night that they ended up there in Elim. So maybe they went there to this place of sacrificial lambs. But Elim has some more meanings about it. Elim comes from the root word Ayil, and Ayil is a word that means a pillar or a vestibule. And the word Ayil is used only in one chapter of the Bible, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 40, which is the passages that talk about the second temple. And Ayil is what they call the arches. And when you look at the temple, there's these little things on the top of the temple. And I looked at a number of pictures to try to verify this. But if you look at it, it looks like little ups and down things. And I counted them, and I think I counted 70. I never found a picture that was very clear, or clear enough to count exactly. But I came up anywhere from about 68 to 72 or 73. But these Ayil were there, if those were indeed the Ayil. But there was these things on the temple. So maybe the word Ayil has a little bit to do with the temple. And there's another reason why, honey, can I get some water? Another reason why Ayil might mean temple is because the word Elim, from which we started with, this is the place they went to, also means a grove of palms. So and at any time we look at the word palm, what do we think about? Okay, I think of palm, I'm thinking about waving the lulav at the feast. Also, when you think of palms, and you go into the description of the temple that Solomon built, you'll see that Solomon had palms engraved all over the temple. I mean, everywhere in the temple, there were engravings on the walls of palms. Now, we know that Solomon dedicated the temple when? During the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? It was during the Feast of Tabernacles. So he dedicated the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so possibly what we have here is Yahweh taking them to a picture or a little mini heaven on earth. Because here they had the 12 springs of water, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. Then they had the 70 palms, 70 or the 70 palms, 70. There's 70 nations. The Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of the Nations. There's just a lot of connections here that sort of take you. And what is the feast picture? The Messianic Kingdom. All right. So maybe God took them to the Messianic Kingdom, just a little glimpse of it, to say, hey, how would you like this? You know, I'm giving you this law that's really pretty good. Everybody else would like it. And I'm showing you where this law is being applied and how when it's applied, we've got just the most awesome society and all that. How would you like to be queen of that? So here he is. He's wooing Israel. and saying, Israel, look what I have to offer for you. So we have these palms. I want to talk these springs. Let me talk a little bit about these springs. There's a passage in Isaiah. It's a messianic passage. And it's specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, in that day, you will say, O Yahweh, I will praise you, though you are angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Of course, we know this is the passage from which the John 7 passage that Yeshua, when he talks about out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, it comes from this, or this is one of the passages from which it comes. So it's my theory that Israel may have been taken to the sweet waters of Marah, where God gave them a glimpse of the Torah or understanding of the Torah, as in that it is a law that is going to really turn the bitter to sweet, and then took them onto the Messianic kingdom that evening, gave them water to drink, and gave them a glimpse of what their future could be. Why would God do this? Because he's wooing his bride. He's wanting this woman to be his woman. Us guys know this, don't we? Okay? So the narrative continues on in chapter 16, and we find the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sin. Actually, the word Sin there is a shortened version of the word Sinai. It's not means that they're into a... They didn't go to the wilderness of Vegas. They went to the wilderness of Sinai, basically, is what they did. And it's been 4 or 6 weeks from the Exodus, based on how you understand the passage there in Exodus 16. It could be anywhere from 4 to 6 weeks. And they had to just... Remember, they had just... Less than just a few weeks, I mean, four or five weeks, gone through a sea with water on both sides of them. Now they had seen bitter waters turn sweet by taking and tossing a tree in it. And they had a glimpse of this awesome paradise out here in the middle of the desert. But it wasn't enough for them, and they started complaining again. And so here they are in the wilderness of Sin, and they're hungry. All right. Well, like we've talked before, they had all these animals with them. Why didn't they kill all these animals? We don't know that. But nevertheless, they were hungry. And God knew they were going to get hungry, and of course, God had a plan. And so the children of Israel start complaining, and they say, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." These guys were really infatuated with this woman, weren't they? I mean, this woman was really infatuated with Yahweh. I mean, let's face it, guys. Let's think about it. Here we've taken this girl out on a date, and she says, "You brought me here. You're going to feed me that? You brought me to kill me." Well, it's not the type of woman we'd want to marry, would it? Would it be? But thankfully, Yahweh is smarter than we are, a Brad Scott statement. And it's he's also knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he looks at them and he tells Moses, "Don't worry about it, buddy. I've got a plan." So the children of Israel, they may have been willing to go back to Egypt where they could die with full stomachs, but Yahweh wasn't going to allow that. One thing about the Israelites, they didn't go hungry in Egypt. They had plenty of food in Egypt. They thought that the gods of Egypt provided the food for them, but the food that the gods provided, where did it always come from? It always came out of the ground, didn't it? It always came up from the ground. No matter where, what food you've got, it always comes out of the ground. And so they understood that. The Israelites understood this. And so even though they were possibly willing to go back to Egypt, which seems like oftentimes they were, Yahweh wants them to follow him. And so he shows them something incredible. And what he shows them is food that didn't come out of the ground, but came down from the sky. Something totally new. This is not something they'd seen in Egypt. This was not frogs coming out of water. This was something that Moses did not provide for them. This was something that they knew had to be from a God that was different from any of their Egyptian gods. Because their Egyptian gods never provided food for them from the sky. But this new guy that was courting them did. So, as the passage goes, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. And I've got to go past that. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat." Yeah, what is it? We've never seen anything that didn't come from the ground. Everything comes from the ground. Nothing, food does not come out of the sky. And so they didn't know what to think of this new stuff. It didn't blow in from the east. Didn't come out of a river. Like I said, it wasn't something that Moses brought upon them. And what's more about this stuff that God provided for them is it seemed to have a mind of its own. I mean, they could come out in the morning and pick it up, but by about noon it was gone. It just evaporated away. Also, if they picked up just a little bit and they had a family of four, it seemed to multiply enough to feed the family of four. But if they picked up a lot of it and only it was just him and his wife, it stank. If they came out to pick it on Friday, they could pick a lot more and it would be okay. But if they went out there to pick it on Saturday, it wasn't there. And what's more, it was consistent every week. Same cycle. It always did the same thing. Never changed. It always followed the same process. Nothing ever changed about it. And what's more, it was good. And they enjoyed eating it. So Yahweh calls this stuff that he had given them bread from heaven. And the Psalms actually show that God opened up the heavens and gave it to them. In Psalm 78, verse 23, "Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." So here they were, the children of Israel, and they've gotten a new thing, something totally new that none of the other gods or none of the other nations could even offer them, something that came out of the sky, and what's more, it fed them. And what are the two things that we talked about today that men want? One of them is food, right? So one of them is absolutely to have food. So by giving them the manna, Yahweh revealed a little bit more about his kingdom to them. He showed them that he is a God of order and consistency. The manna, when it began, it continued its cycle no matter what. Didn't matter what day it was. It always came in the morning. It always evaporated by noon. If they gathered too much, it would stink. If they didn't gather enough, it would multiply. This cycle, it followed all the time. And what's more, it did the same thing when they were happy with God or when they were sad with God. If they were upset with God and cursing God, every morning when they woke up, they still had manna on the ground. God was showing him his consistency, that he would always provide for them no matter what. Even when they behaved incorrectly. Years after this specific episode, the first century Jewish people understood that the manna was a sign that Yahweh had sent Moses. They understood that completely as a sign. And there was an episode during that first century when Yeshua fed 5,000 people with two fishes and five loaves. Or was it five loaves and two fishes? And after he did so, some of the people began to follow him. And of course, Yeshua understood that they were following him because of the food, not necessarily because of his teaching. And so one of them asked Yeshua and says, "What is the sign that you are God and that Yahweh has sent you?" And Yeshua answered him and said, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Well, this is the whole passage. And Yeshua answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." So they said to him, What sign do you do that we may believe? And what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So there again, this is the question that they were asking him. What is the proof that you are a Messiah? But Yeshua used this opportunity to show them that he was the bread of life. He was the manna that came down from heaven. And that the manna actually was simply just a representation of him. He was consistent. He was always there. He always loved his people, always took care of his people. So the manna simply was a representation of him. Yeshua described himself as the bread from heaven. He was the one. He says, "I am the true bread, the bread from heaven." And later John, his disciple, wrote that he was the Word of God. And then even later, Yeshua said that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And so if you apply all these things together, basically what you see is that the manna represents Yeshua, who is the Word of God, the living Torah. And by his presence being here, we are really in the midst of the kingdom of God. Or more correctly, the kingdom of God is amongst us. Because really, when you think about Yeshua's role was to begin the restoration of the kingdom of God. And so this is what he was doing. So in effect, when the ancient Israelites were there and they saw the manna come down, or they actually discovered it in the morning on the ground, and they ate that, they were actually eating Messiah. They're eating the true bread of life when they were eating that. And they began to learn the heart of God by realizing that this Torah that they were already promised at the waters of Marah, and the kingdom that was promised, or that they had a glimpse of in Elim, was something that a very consistent God was offering. A God that doesn't change. A God who follows through on everything that he says he's going to do. Moses goes on to say that Yahweh humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. So this is the meaning, the message of the manna, that it is it's something that you eat, but it's really the word of God that you're absorbing, which is the thing that the Israelites really never grabbed hold of that well. Well, it's been just a few weeks and since they left the Red Sea. God supplied two awesome reasons why they should go for him and become his bride. He had a kingdom which they could share, and he had given them a perfect law, and he had shown them that he was a very consistent God. So let's now move to the third event that happened during this period of the Omer count. Things, again, that were shown to be Yahweh wooing his children Israel. Now we know that the next thing along the way was striking of the rock, and we all know about that, so I'm going to skip over that little passage, except to say that in this whole concept of understanding things, it fits just perfectly in the way, because really this first manifestation of the kingdom that they saw was Solomon's temple, but who was really credited with building Solomon's temple? It was King David. King David is the one who had the first manifestation of the Messianic kingdom. And Yeshua being on the scene in the first century was really another manifestation of the Messianic kingdom, because this is the first time we saw a human being actually walk out Torah the way that God intended. And so we have a second manifestation of the kingdom. But I believe we have another manifestation of the kingdom coming up. And that is in this third thing, this third event that happened. So here they are, and it's about 40 days now from crossing the Red Sea. And these people, these Israelites, remember, they were not led directly to Canaan. For what reason? What was the reason they didn't? They were afraid of war. They were afraid of war. So here they are, and they're going along their merry way, and all of a sudden you have these Amalekites come in, and they start attacking from the rear. And it says they picked off the stragglers. Now, the Israelites weren't ready for war. They had not prepared for war. They had not practiced warfare or anything like that. They were pretty much scared of war, it seems like, according to what Yahweh said. And obviously, by their fear, they were showing very little trust in Yahweh. And Yahweh had figured that if war came upon them, they would take and turn around and flee for Egypt. But yet Yahweh lets war come upon them now. And so here it is, and they're seeing a battle, and the people who are sort of dragging behind are being picked off. The scripture says that these were the weak and the feeble ones. I can't really understand why they're weak and feeble. I mean, they have this rock following them that has all this water gushing out of it. And so we know they're not thirsty. And we know that they're being fed every day with manna from the ground, and it's got to be a pretty good food, perfect food for them, so they're not getting weak because of that. I would submit to you the reason that they were called weak and feeble is because they were weak in their spirit. And they were always looking back at Egypt. And maybe some of these who were straggling behind were sort of letting the group get a little bit further and further ahead of them all the time, until the whole group went over a hill and they couldn't be seen, and then they could just turn around and head back to Egypt. Those are the type of people that Yahweh, or that the adversary likes to get. He likes to pick off the weak and the feeble. He likes to pick off the people who are not committed to the journey, who are only dabbling in the journey and not really walking in it with full commitment that they're going to see this through no matter what. And so we find Israel being attacked, and as the Amalekites were picking off the ones at the back, they obviously were getting closer and closer and closer to the main group. And so Moses knows that he's got a problem, and so Moses stops. And this time, Moses doesn't really talk with God about it, because I think by this time, Moses pretty much understands what to do. And so Moses takes, and he gathers Joshua. Well, you know, the first time we read about Joshua is right here. This is the first time we see him, and God sort of, or the Moses sort of matter-of-factly just tells us that Joshua is going to go lead the army of Israel. But Moses tells Joshua something interesting. He says, Joshua, choose some guys to help you. Now you got 2 million people out here, 600,000 men who could fight a battle. You would think that if they were being attacked, that all 600,000 of these guys would drop what they're doing and head off and start battling the Amalekites. But Moses says, tomorrow we're going to start a war, or we're going to start battling these people. And by the way, Joshua, I want you to pick some guys to help you. So Joshua could have picked himself and done it all by himself. Joshua could have been picked maybe 10, 20, 30, sort of like David's mighty men. Maybe he chose just the mighty men to come and help him. But the bottom line is, we don't know how many it said, and there is really no reason for God or Moses to tell Joshua to pick some people if he expected all of the Israelites to join in the battle. So I would submit that Joshua picked some, and maybe very few, actually, to take and fight this battle with him. And so here they are, and they're out there going to war, and Joshua is at the lead. And we know the end of the story. We know that Joshua takes basically routs the Amalekites. This passage here, as we've already gone past this, this is the one that shows us that they were lagging behind. And it says, so Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And so what Moses says he's going to do is he's going to take this rod. Remember, this rod had been used before. And this rod was the rod that turned into a snake. It's also the rod that was handed or reached out over the river, and the river turned to blood. It's also the rod that brought the frogs out of the water, I believe. I'm pretty sure that's correct. But anyway, God told him to take this rod. Or Moses said he was going to take this rod. And, you know, what Moses did with this rod is quite interesting. This rod seemed to only work right when it was taken in the hand and the hand was stretched out. Because it wasn't until the rod was stretched out over the water that the water turned to blood. It was only when the rod was stretched out that the frogs came out of the water. And so what God is showing us here is that simply having the power of God doesn't do anything if you don't take and stretch out and do something with it. You've got to take this and do something with it. And so Moses told Joshua that he was going to hold up the rod of God while he fought the battle. And we know that, first off, if whenever the rod was not held up, the Amalekites could overpower the Israelites. And even if they had the whole 600,000 men there, it's quite possible they could have overpowered them. But we know the story. When the rod was up, the Israelites were able to overpower the Amalekites. But when the rod was down, then the Amalekites were overpowering the Israelites. So nevertheless, we see that the rod, what's important about the rod is the rod has to be held up. And so Aaron and Hur, they take and hold Moses' arms up. And so as a result of them being held up constantly, then Joshua is able to win the battle. And what's interesting is that it says that Joshua defeated Amalek. It doesn't say that all Israel defeated Amalek, just Joshua defeated Amalek. And it's also interesting that the word there for defeated in the passage, let me see. Do I have that here? And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. The word there for overwhelmed is the Hebrew word shalash. And its connotation is that he humbled Amalek. He didn't defeat Amalek. He just sent Amalek away with his tail between his legs, so to speak. And we also know that Amalek wasn't defeated, because we still see Amalek coming back over and over and over again. Well, this battle apparently had a tremendous impact on the Israelites, because we don't see them murmuring anymore until you get to the sin of the golden calf. The next day, apparently, they left for Mount Sinai, and they encamped around the mountain. They had realized that by now, as the result of the defeat of Amalek, or the routing of Amalek, that they could defend themselves. So 40 days prior, they were afraid of war. Now they realize that in war, they can defend themselves. And the scripture, Leviticus 26, actually says that 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So maybe this is why Joshua, who, by the way, spells his name the same way pretty much as Yeshua, word Joshua means Yah is salvation. Maybe Joshua knew this all along, and maybe this is why Moses just picked Joshua, because Joshua, you're the one, Dan, you know, get out there. I know that you have trust in God, and you're going to defeat Amalek. You choose whoever you want to choose. Choose 10, choose 1,000, whatever you want to do, and go defeat this army, because I know that you can do it. But what the Israelites learned from this episode was that they can protect themselves, and by being able to protect themselves, they are truly free. If they took and became a vassal to another nation, they would not truly be free, because they would have been depending on this vassal nation to protect them. And obviously, they were not free in Egypt. So if they wanted to truly be free, who did they have to decide to marry? Well, they only had, it narrowed them down to one choice. Narrowed them down to one choice. The kingdom of God will ultimately be established when Yeshua returns as the Lion of Judah. This is the manifestation of the kingdom that they saw when Yah is salvation defeated Amalek. Because the Lion of Judah is going to defeat the enemies of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. So I believe that this last episode we talked about is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, as it will be. And so we have three manifestations of the kingdom that the children of Israel were able to witness before they had to make this final choice of theirs, and that is the choice of who they were going to marry. Who was going to be their suzerain? The one that was going to provide the protection and take care of them. Well, the next stop for Israel was obviously Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Yahweh called the people together and recounted all of the things that he had done. And he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So this whole period of time was something for them to see. All these things that took place were things that they were to see, so that by the time they got to the mountain, they would be convinced that this was the God that they wanted to join into covenant with. I'm sure that when Yahweh said that and they looked back, they remembered all of these things that they had seen. They remembered the kingdom that they had seen at Elim, and the waters that were turned sweet by the Torah that can change a person's life. They remembered that the manna coming down from heaven could sustain them, but the true bread is the one, the Word of God, the true Word of God is what really sustains them, not just the manna that came down from heaven. And he showed them that they were truly free, because their God, the one that they would become betrothed to, would be the one who would fight their battles. They would have to help, but he was the one who would fight their battles for them. So Israel now had a choice to make. Were they going to enter into covenant with the one who had been their salvation, or were they going to search for another God? And as we know, they chose Yahweh. But Israel, from generation to generation, still has to make this choice. We today still have to make this choice. And this choice is summarized in what I believe are the immortal words of Joshua, when he says, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." This is my prayer for my children And this is my prayer for each of you, that we will learn to make the right choice.